The reading today is from Daniel, first chapter, verses 1 through 9. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him to not defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs.
Amen. Now we'll have Miss Heather Campbell, if she can come over here for a special kids message and for all of us as well.
I was just about to say that. Come on down. Hang out. I'm sitting. All right. Why would you all sit together? That would make things far too easy. All right. Ready? Okay. So I was going to start by figuring out who we were going to talk about today. But who are we going to talk about today? What story do you think we might have based on the scripture that was just read? It's okay to cheat. Lydia? Daniel in the lion's den. I know. It's okay to ask easy questions sometimes. All right. So I have pictures here, but I think they're going to put them up there as well. So this is Daniel and the Scary Sleepover, and it's coming from the Jesus Storybook Bible. And if you're a parent and you haven't seen this Bible, it's awesome and incorporates Jesus into every story since it's one story. So let's look for him. Things were not looking good for God's people. They'd been captured and taken far from home, and now they were slaves of the king of Babylon. But God had not left his people. He was with them, and he was looking after them. Daniel loved God and obeyed him. Now God made Daniel able to understand lots of difficult things, and so it wasn't long before the king of Babylon noticed him. King Darius liked how clever Daniel was, so he made Daniel his most important helper and put him in charge of lots of other helpers. But the other helpers didn't really like this, and they wanted the king to like them the best. Has that ever happened to you guys? Yeah, it does sometimes, I know. They wanted to get rid of Daniel, so they spied on him, and they tried to find things wrong. Things that they could tell the king, things that Daniel would get in trouble for, and then he would get fired. And they could have his job. But they couldn't find anything. None. Nothing. So the only thing they could figure out was, what did Daniel do every day, three times a day? What? Pray. He prayed three times a day in a quiet place, off by himself. So they got together and began hatching a plan. Let's get the king to make a law. What law did they want the king to make? Micah? No praying. Yep. And actually, they had it even more clever, because kings like power and they like to, you know, feel important. So their idea was to tell the king to make a law that no one could pray except to him. So the king thought, well, I like that idea, right? My people are already, you know, have to do what I say. So they liked this, and the group of men were very pleased with themselves. So they made the law that everyone must pray only to the king. If you don't, what was going to happen? Yep, they were headed to the lion's den. So Daniel heard this. He knew it was wrong to pray to anyone except God, but he was not going to compromise. So Daniel prayed no matter what, even if it cost him his life. Look what they did. Isn't this cute? Like, so I have to turn the book this way to read it. That's just what the bad man knew Daniel would do. They skipped straight off to tell the king, oh, your most glittering highness, the law says, does it not, that everyone must pray to you? Yes, said the king. Oh, majestical brightness, correct us if we're wrong, but Daniel is praying to God, not you. Uh-oh. The king was very sad. He'd been tricked. He didn't want to hurt Daniel, but he was the king and he'd made a law, and so he had to do what he'd said. So Daniel got thrown into the lion's den. May your God, who loves you so much, rescue you, the king said. The king went back to his palace, but he didn't sleep that night. Why do you think the king couldn't sleep? Because he felt bad, right? He didn't want to throw Daniel. Do you think he thought maybe Daniel would be saved, or do you think he was pretty sure Daniel got eaten? Which way, what do you think he felt? Pretty sure. I think I'd be pretty sure too, right? I mean, he said, may your God save you, but, right? So the next morning, at the first light of dawn, the king ran to the lion's den. Daniel, has your God rescued you? Yes, Daniel shouted. Can you imagine the shock that must have been? God sent an angel to close the lion's mouth. And there, resting on his head, on Daniel's lap, was the biggest lion, purring like a little kitten. I'll tell you, like, scripture doesn't say that, but it gives us a good image of just how calm things must have been when the angel stepped in. The king brought Daniel out of the den. Look, he said, Daniel doesn't even have a scratch. Then the king made a new law. Daniel's God is the true God, the God who rescues. Pray to him instead of me. God would keep on rescuing his people. And the time was coming when God would send another brave hero, like Daniel, who would love God and do what he said, whatever it cost him, even if he would die. And together, they would pull off the greatest rescue the world has ever known. Isn't that neat? So who's going to be the next one? Whatever it cost him, together they'd pull off the greatest rescue the world has ever known. What's the greatest rescue? It's already happened. Well, isn't that exciting? Jesus. Yep. That Jesus came and he lived a perfect life and he died and he rose from the dead for our sins. That's the greatest rescue. That's what the whole Bible is all about, isn't it? All right, well, thank you. Before we're done, we're going to help Pastor Darren, because he's actually going to talk about something else that Daniel experienced today. So we're going to use This is where, for adults, my nerdness comes in. It's actually Bill's fault, just so you know. But I'm going to borrow some of you, and I need for you to come up and stand. Probably just stand here and then hold up the card that I'm going to give you, because it's going to explain what we're going to have happen. So. So if you rearrange the letters in Daniel, hold them up. If you rearrange your letters, they're still trying to figure out what it says, in Daniel, then you end up with the words lead in. It's an anagram, I think is what it's called. Did they do it right? Did I do it right? So this story will lead into Pastor Darren's story. So for all of you children, he's going to tell you another way that Jesus shows up in Daniel. And at the end, if you can tell me, you know, little treats might happen. Okay? So listen for the lead-in. Thank you.
Very fun. We thought that would be a fun way to start off this morning with the Jesus Storybook Bible and getting that story of Daniel in the lion's den. We're not going to talk about that one today. We're going to cover Daniel 1 and a little bit of Daniel 2. But so join me there in your Bibles in Daniel chapter 1. Take a look. Aren't we so blessed here with servant leaders like Heather Campbell? And so thankful and... And guys like Mark Beal and Brian Johnson and having those who have finished their terms, we're so blessed. We just had our first new meeting of the elder and deacon team just this morning at 8 o'clock, and I'm just so thankful for the servant leaders the Lord has provided here at Oakwood. And so, good. So let's dive in. Daniel chapter 1. Now, whenever you're studying the Bible, you should come like a journalist. We should come like an investigative journalist interrogating the text. I was taught this in college, inductive Bible study. You want to ask, who is this about? What's going on? Why are they doing this? When is this happening? Where are they? You're right? You want to interrogate the text. You want to take it apart, look at it from every angle. And so a basic question as we look at these two verses here and the beginning and end of Daniel 1, what is this passage about? We've just heard it read. I'll read it again. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, and then at the end of the chapter it says, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. All right, now just for the kids, what is the word that appears four times in these four verses? Shout it out. There we go. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, you got to help the grown-ups in here, right? So what is this passage about? It seems, just looking at that repetition, the chapter begins and ends with reference to a king, and there's four different kings that are mentioned, doesn't it make you wonder who is the true king? Can there be four different kings? I mean, if you just think about that, would that even work at all? If there are four different kings, of course not. That would be total confusion and chaos. And so the fact that four different kings are mentioned in one chapter of the Bible, it makes you immediately wonder who is the true king, right? And that actually ends up being the main message of the entire book of Daniel. We just heard about the lion's den. And here's a law that was passed by Darius the Mede, who was the king, apparently. But even the king couldn't control his own law, right? He ended up being bound by the law he had been tricked into making. So was he actually the one in control of that story? No, he wasn't, right? God was the one who was actually in control, and he proved that by protecting Daniel from the lions. So here's the message within the book of Daniel, is that there is only one true king, ultimate king, and it is the Lord, the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar experiences this in chapter 4 when he says, this is the decision. This is coming from King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great king over Babylon. And he says this in Daniel 4. This decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. He gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Now, what would make the great king of Babylon come to this conclusion, that the Most High God of Israel is the one true king? Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way. God actually humbled him and made him live like an animal with the mind of an animal, wandering around in the fields outside in Babylon for 7 years until he came to his senses and realized there is a true king and it's not me. The king of Babylon had to come to that conclusion, and he wrapped it up this way, saying as an edict to his whole nation, he said, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the king of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Here's the message of the whole book of Daniel. You see what you do? You start just asking questions. What is this passage about? And as you see what one passage is about, gradually you begin to see, what is this whole book about? It's a book about sovereignty, control. Who is the one true king? And you can see from chapter 1 that the whole chapter is framed by kings. First, you've got Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. In the middle of that, you got Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And at the end of chapter 1, already a new kingdom is mentioned, Cyrus, the king of Persia. So already in Daniel chapter 1, we see this progression of kingdoms where Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, is conquered by Babylon, but Babylon will soon be conquered by the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. It frames the whole story. Now, let's put ourselves in Daniel's shoes. Here you can kind of see the perspective of what's going on in Jewish history. Daniel is among those first exiles who were taken out of their country and into Babylon. He's a young man at this point. By the time he's thrown into the lion's den, he's a very old man. That was now in the reign of Darius the Mede, over 60 years later. So he's a teenager when he's taken captive, taken away from his homeland. Those of you who are 15, 16, 17 years old, imagine it's you. If you have a child or a grandchild, 15, 16 years old, taken from you. The king of Babylon at this point didn't want everyone. He didn't want the old people, right, to be a burden on his society. He wanted the best and the brightest, and he took them. Daniel and his three friends were among those most attractive, highest potential in all of the land of Israel, and so they were taken. Imagine being separated from your family, separated from your home, from everything that you knew, being taken into a foreign land. Kids, do you think Daniel spoke the language of Babylon? Of course not. There's no way he would have been taught that in his Hebrew school in Israel. So he had to learn a completely new language, and he was immersed in a 3-year education program that would have been largely about the gods of Babylon. So he was not only in a foreign land with a foreign language, but he was in a completely new religious culture. Imagine how difficult that would be. And Daniel knew from Jeremiah the prophet that the time the nation would be in Babylon would not be short. It would not just be a few years. Jeremiah, God spoke through Jeremiah saying it would be 70 years. So Daniel, taken as a teenager, knew he was going to spend his entire life as a refugee, a foreigner. Our word today is alien, which means stranger. It doesn't mean from outer space, okay? Our word alien today means stranger, foreigner, one who does not belong. And let's hear this. We are foreigners and aliens in this world. This world is not our home. Just like Daniel in Babylon, we do not belong here. We are here for a short period of time until Jesus comes back and brings us home to be with him forever. We are foreigners. We are strangers. We are aliens. And so here's a summary of what this overall book is about, what this section is about. The world is a mess. Can we agree on that? The world is a mess because of our sin. The reason everything is out of control and things are so messy is because of our sin, the sin of the world, all of us contributing to that. But God is in control. He is the reigning king. And because our God is not only powerful, but he is good and merciful and loving, he comes into the mess with us. Isn't that the message of Daniel? Things were a total disaster. Daniel must have been so scared to find himself in Babylon, completely uncertain, totally foreign land, totally outside of his comfort zone. The world was a mess. He knew that, it wasn't Daniel's fault. He had done nothing wrong. His parents, his grandparents, the leaders of Israel had committed sin after sin, rebelling against God. It was because of their sin. But Daniel knew that the God of Israel was the one true God. He was the reigning sovereign king. God was in control. And how did God protect Daniel in the lion's den? He sent his angel to be with him. Daniel's hope was not in a change to his circumstances. He knew that he was going to be in Babylon his entire life. His hope was in the God who enters our messy situations with us and works his good plans in the midst of them. So what we'll see from Daniel is three commitments that he made as a very young man, three commitments he made that give us a model for faithful living in a fallen world. We live in a broken, messy, dysfunctional world. But our God is with us in it, and there are ways we can live faithfully. Three commitments that we can make. The first one is to honor God as the true king. Again, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. In this time when Israel was conquered, when the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered, God made it very clear through numerous prophets that this judgment was coming. And he made it very clear this was not accidental. It was not because the gods of the other nations were more powerful than him. It was because God was using those nations to exercise judgment and discipline upon his people. God was the one directing and even raising up these foreign nations to come and strike down his own. Isaiah uses the analogy of an axe in the hand of a worker, saying, does the axe boast over the one who wields it? Assyria and Babylon were essentially instruments in God's hands. That's the picture that the prophets use. They're only a blunt tool in the hand of God. No strength or power inherent in them. They were simply instruments of God's justice and discipline. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, learned that the very hard way, exalting himself, looking at this great Babylon that he had built, and God humbled him, making him live like an animal for 7 years, striking him down in his pride. The same thing happened to King Herod in the New Testament. He gives a speech, and the people cry out to him. It's the voice of a God, not of a man. And when Herod did not give glory to God, the Lord immediately struck him dead, and he was eaten by worms. It's right in the Bible. Don't you love the details in the Bible? Just thrown in there to give us color for this. So Nebuchadnezzar said, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Sometimes when people get prideful, God takes their mind away and forces them to live like an animal. Sometimes literally, that literally happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes when people are so proud and self-exalting, God strikes them dead. And they're eaten by worms, sometimes literally. Now, most of the time, thankfully, that doesn't happen literally. But the Bible is clear that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. The one true king deliberately attacks the strongholds of pride in our hearts and lives. Have you experienced that? He deliberately attacks them so that he can establish his reign as the true king. Now, I'll be honest, I've experienced this numerous times in my life and ministry. When I was a youth pastor, I thought for sure I was God's gift to youth ministry, and he let the ministry dissolve into almost nothing to humble me. When I was coming out of 4 years of very successful large church family ministry, I was convinced I could fix anything. I was convinced that I was the magic tool in God's hands, and he sent me for 5 years to a struggling small church where nothing I did worked. And then when I thought I was a pretty good preacher and God's gift to the pulpit, he sent me for 3 years into a ministry where I preached almost not at all. Had to find my value and fruitfulness in other areas. Those strongholds of pride, God deliberately attacks in us, and it's one of his mercies to us. When we exalt ourselves, he will go after those things to humble us. And so the first commitment to faithful living in a fallen world is to honor God as king, to be clear about his supreme power. The power in this world is not in us, and it's not in other people. He is the true king. God is God, and I am not. Here's how Daniel experienced this in chapter 1. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and drink." You know the situation here. Daniel's in Babylon. He's been assigned an education program that comes with a full room and board program with all the food and wine from the king's table. The problem with that is that this food and wine had been dedicated to the Babylonian gods. So Daniel was uncomfortable eating that food that had been sacrificed to idols. In the same way, much of that food included stuff that was not kosher, and it was against Jewish law to eat it. And so Daniel felt convicted that it was not something he should do to eat and drink that food. And he was clear that there was only one true king, and it was not the king of Babylon. And so he asked the chief eunuch if he could have a 10-day test and eat only vegetables and avoid the other things that were problematic food. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen they were better in appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, in modern-day America, fatness is usually bad. But in these days, fatter in the flesh was good. That's what they wanted. And if you've ever done a diet where you ate mainly vegetables, can you imagine if for 10 days you ate only vegetables and you gained weight, right? Wouldn't that be at least annoying, you know, with all that, all those, imagine all those salads, you know? It would be, so that's the point. If you eat only vegetables, you're going to lose weight, right? But in this case, Daniel, eating only vegetables, somehow gained weight. And obviously, this was God's provision for him. It was God's way of demonstrating his supremacy over the gods of Babylon. Daniel didn't eat the food that was dedicated to those Babylonian gods. He ate almost nothing, and yet God blessed him with health and strength beyond the kids in the rest of the program. So, brothers and sisters, are we committed to honoring God as our king? Are you clear about God's supreme power? What's the test that you're facing right now? Daniel, as a young man, it was an issue of food and culture and worship. Maybe your test has to do with your health right now. Trusting that God is actually the one in control of your health, and it's not about the doctors or about your efforts. Maybe for you, it's about work. About trusting God for his provision for your employment. Maybe for you it has to do with finance, with trusting God for your complete financial situation, that God is the king over that. You are not. Maybe it's a relationship of some kind that is strained right now, and you're trusting God to work in it. Are you committed to honoring God as king? Do you truly in your heart believe that he is sovereign over the details of your life? That he is the one with the supreme power, not you, not anyone else in your situation? That's the first commitment we need to make. Honor God as king. Secondly, like Daniel, we need to stand firm in obedience to God. Because Daniel was clear about God's supreme power, he was therefore committed to the superior principles of God's law. And that's what allowed him to stand firm. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that he ate. But look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved. It's one of those great stakes in the ground. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Once you've established who the king is in your life, it is the natural implication that you will obey that king. It makes no sense to say, this is my king, but I'm not going to obey his rules. I'm going to obey these rules over here, right? It makes no sense to say, I follow Jesus as my Lord, but I'm not going to obey any of his commands. I'm going to do whatever I want and follow the basic, you know, rules of this world, right? To acknowledge someone and honor them as your king, it's the immediate implication of that to say, I'm going to live to please my king, to honor him and to obey his principles. Let's notice here that Daniel is a young man at this point, a teenager. He makes this resolution as a teenager. Imagine how easy it would have been for him to compromise in this case, to say, you know what, everyone else in my program has eaten, you know, the sausages and hot dogs and the pork and, you know, like, imagine what he's saying no to, you know? These are spare ribs and stuff, you know, like, it's that sort of thing. Everyone else is doing it. What's the big deal? God is merciful. Do you see how a small compromise when you're young can turn into corruption over the years, where a strong commitment when you're young builds character? Do you see the difference? How often do our young people go off to college and make apparently small compromises that lead them to just integrate into the world? Young people, this is a huge danger for you as you chart your course in life. The commitments that you make now will determine your character later. And if you compromise now, that will result in a lack of character later. And all of us need to learn that and to remember that and apply it. Let's think about a few situations. It's so easy in today's culture to compromise on church attendance. So easy on a given Sunday to say, you know what, this week we're going to go to the beach. This week we're going to go to this. This week we're going to go to that. So many American families are more committed to their athletic programs for their kids than they are to showing up for church on Sunday morning. Think about what that says to our children that we're raising when we're saying soccer is more important than worship. Seems like a small compromise, but look at the fruit that comes from it over time. Think of the same thing with your Bible reading. You might say, oh, what's the big deal if I miss a day or two or a week or two and I'm not taking the time to open my Bible and seek the Lord in a personal relationship? Well, a day or two turns into a week or two, turns into a year or two, and now you find yourself feeling so distant from the Lord. Small compromise creates a whole change in the nature of your thought life. Same thing on the other side. Think about what you watch in terms of television or listen to in terms of music. You might think, yeah, you start out with a TV 14 kind of thing. You're like, it's not that big a deal. The language isn't too bad. The innuendo isn't too bad. You make a little compromise. But then the next show that everyone's talking about is a more mature audience, and you think, what's the big deal? You make a little bigger compromise that next time. And now, you see what happens? These small compromises begin to add up to where not only is there no Bible in your mind, but now you're filling your mind with all this other stuff. Small compromises can produce corruption over time. This is why Daniel is such an important character in the Bible. As a teenager, he resolved not to defile himself with the things of the world that were right around him. Brothers and sisters, have we taken our stand? Have you taken your stand? In those issues where you could be tempted to compromise, have you drawn that line to say, these are God's principles for me, and these principles are superior to the other ones that are contending for my allegiance? Think about what the world says about money. The world says save everything you can for yourself and spend as much as you can on yourself, right? The Bible says it's better to give than to receive. Do we believe that? Do we actually believe that that's true? That God's principles are superior to the principles of this world? Think about purity. The world says it doesn't matter. In fact, the world says it's all good. Just indulge your every desire. Follow your heart, right? What a terrible message. Follow the Lord and his superior principles. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Men, have you resolved not to defile yourself with our over-sexualized culture? Have you taken the steps of commitment to secure the devices in your house and at your workplace? Have you protected yourself so you can't get into those dangerous areas of the internet? Have you protected your kids and the other people in your house? Have you set up with an accountability partner so there's someone who is regularly challenging you and encouraging you and praying with you? Have you resolved to maintain the integrity of your heart? Make these commitments as a young person, and you see how it will bear fruit in integrity and character throughout your life. Ladies, have you established your identity and value in Christ alone? Have you resolved not to defile your mind with what the world says is beautiful and is necessary for you? Do you have another woman or two next to you in life who is speaking truth to your heart, who's encouraging you in the Lord and directing you away from the traps of the enemy to those places where you can nourish your soul and your value and your purpose in the Lord? Daniel resolved not to defile himself. May we follow this commitment because we believe in the superiority of God's plan for us. We trust in him. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, made 70 written resolutions. I posted them to the blog just so you could find them real easily. Read through some of those resolutions that Jonathan Edwards made in his early 20s as a young preacher. 70 resolutions, primarily to glorify God with every aspect of his life. And he committed. He said, I will work against anything that detracts from the glory of God in my life. And he became God's instrument to ignite the first great awakening in our country. His commitment grew into character, and God was therefore able to use him in a powerful way. Now, let's not miss the point here that Daniel, as a young man, is blessed by the Lord with three godly young friends beside him. Let's not buy into the American delusion that you can do everything yourself, and I can do everything myself. No, absolutely not. We desperately need brothers and sisters beside us, walking with us, so that we can stand firm in these convictions, committed to God's superior principles. So we honor God as the King. We stand firm in obedience to him. And number three, we trust God for the outcome because we are confident in his sufficient provision. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. When Daniel asked for this 10-day test, he had no way of knowing what the outcome would be. He had no way of knowing the result. The likelihood statistically, physically, was that they would lose weight and they would look dangerously skinny after 10 days of just vegetables. He had no way of knowing how that result would come out. But they agreed to a 10-day test, and at the end of it, God blessed them with a favorable result. Just two chapters later, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have a different test at a whole other level. You remember that one? King Nebuchadnezzar, very ironically, built a statue to himself. In chapter 2, we'll close with this. He has a dream of a golden statue and stuff. And the whole point of that dream is, King Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom has a shelf life. It's going to end. You're not the be-all and end-all king. Your kingdom has an end. That's the point of chapter 2. We'll end with that in just a minute. But in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, I had an idea. I'm going to build a statue to myself. I mean, it's exactly the opposite of that. So that's why God had to humble him in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, he builds a statue, and he says everyone has to bow down and worship this statue. Now, for some reason, Daniel must have been out of town, and so the three guys are there on their own, and the music is playing. Everyone else is bowing down before the statue, and here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in back going, let's hope nobody looks at the back row, right? But of course, they did look at the back row, and here's these three Jewish young men not bowing down. And so Nebuchadnezzar goes to them and says, I think you missed the memo. I thought it went to the whole kingdom. But here's the deal. Music plays, you bow down and worship the statue. That's the thing. If you don't, there's a furnace over here. And these three men, this is one of the great passages in Scripture. They said this. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And hear their faith in this statement. We believe he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Isn't that good that they call him the king? But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Our God is able to save us, and we believe he will. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to compromise. We're not going to bow down to your silly statue. We're not going to give our worship to some false nothing of a god, they're saying to this king. Brothers and sisters, do we truly trust God for the outcomes in our lives? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had no way of knowing what the outcome was going to be. When the furnace was heated 7 times its regular amount, they had to know. I mean, if you've ever been near a bonfire, you know, like, you start to get singed within 10 feet of a big bonfire, you know? And so, they could feel the heat in the room as that thing was stoked up to its massive potential. So they had no way of knowing that God was, they knew God was able, right? What a picture when they're thrown into that blazing furnace. And not only are they not burned up, but the way that they're protected is by God's ambassador, his representative, stepping into the flames with them and protecting them by his presence. What a picture of the messy world we live in, but we have a God who comes into that mess with us. Do we trust God like Daniel? Do we trust God like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Where we say, my God is able to heal this illness that I'm dealing with. But if not, I'm not going to give in to fear. I'm not going to give in to these false teachings around me and panic. I believe my God is able to provide all the finances that I need. He's able to bless me with a new job. But if not, I'm not going to compromise my convictions. I'm not going to betray my values. God is able to heal this relationship that I'm in. He can restore my marriage. He can restore my relationship with a wayward child. I believe God is able, but if not, I'm not going to stop trusting him. I'm not going to stop worshiping him. I'm not going to turn to other gods and other solutions. God is able, and I believe he wants to intervene in these situations. Verse 17 of chapter 1. As for these four youths, look at what God gave them. He gave them learning and skill. He'd already given them favor with the chief eunuch, so they were able to do their 10-day test. But look at what else God gave. He gave them learning. He gave them skill. He gave them all this understanding of dreams and visions for Daniel. He gave them health. Everything we have, God has given to us. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, he found those four guys 10 times better than all the magicians and wise men throughout the entire realm. Because God gave them those abilities. Everything we have, God has given to us. Are you confident in God's provision to you? That what he's given you is sufficient for you? This is the faith that Daniel had that enabled him to eat vegetables for not just 10 days, but for the rest of his time in Babylon. Not eating, not compromising, and trusting that God was going to provide somehow the miraculous nutrition that would keep him healthy and strong on a diet of just vegetables. God not only gave them health, but he gave them wisdom and learning. And I know some of you are out there saying, you know what, I've worked hard. Everything I have, I've worked hard for. Some of you are thinking that right now. I've worked my tail off to get to where I am. Well, who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the health and the strength to do that? Who gave you the insight to build your company? Everything is from the Lord. You might be thinking, you know what, I've built the relationships in my life. I've served people. I've helped people. I've done all these things. That's why my relationships are what they are. Well, who gave you the inclination to care for people? Who gave you the insight to relate to people? Who gave you that personality, right? Everything we have is from the Lord. You might say, well, I've put all this time and effort into ministry. Look at how I've poured myself into ministry. Well, who gave you the spiritual gifts to be in ministry? Who gave you the natural abilities to bless the church and be a part of things? Everything we have is from the Lord. Everything you have, God has given to you. And that's the message of this chapter, is that it's sufficient for you. Don't look at other people and say, look what God's given them. I want what God's given them. That's called envy. Look at what he's given you and give him thanks and praise for the provision that he has designed for you. Look at your husband or wife, if you're here with them, and say, you are my sufficient provision. Go ahead. Honey, you are my sufficient provision. I'll say it. There you go, right? Kids, look at your parents and say, you are my sufficient provision for wisdom, for protection, for guidance. Do you see that? We look at our elders that God's given us and we say, these elders are our sufficient provision for guidance and pastoral care in the church. Our deacons, a wonderful provision from the Lord to care for our finances and our physical needs here as a church. Our ministry leaders, a sufficient provision. It's a test. If you want to bless Heather Campbell, okay, raise your hand and say, I would love to serve in children's ministry, okay? Now, whenever you serve in children's ministry as a director or something, there she is. She's waiting for hands to go up. It is a huge test of faith every time you come into a new ministry season to trust God for his sufficient provision. Are the workers that we have going to be enough? And we totally trust him for that. But brothers and sisters, those of us in the room, we are the sufficient provision for all the ministries of this church, including our most precious children. Do you believe that? That what God has given you is sufficient for you. Let's close with Daniel chapter 2. It's a small little detail in chapter 1. Oh yeah, God gave Daniel a special ability to interpret dreams and vision. Well, that ability comes in real handy in chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He doesn't know what it means, and he calls all of his wise men together, and he says, listen, tell me what my dream was, and then tell me what it means. And they all say, king, that's unheard of. No king has ever asked that. It's impossible. You tell us what your dream was, and then we'll tell you what it means. We have books and stuff that interpret things, and he's like, no, I see right through your nonsense. You guys, you're just buying time. You can't actually interpret the dream. That's why you can't tell me what it is. He says, I'll know that you have the authority to interpret it if you first tell me what the dream was. Imagine how hard that assignment would be. I mean, it's like King Nebuchadnezzar, who knows what you ate? You could have had a dream about anything. And so he orders the execution of every one of his wise men, including Daniel and the three Jewish friends. Word gets to Daniel and his friends, and they go to the king and they say, hang on, can you give us a night to pray? And so Daniel and his three buddies hit their knees because they know the next day they'll be executed. And they pray. And in that night, the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation. And I love this passage when Daniel goes before the king the next day. And the king says, Daniel, are you able to interpret this dream? And Daniel answered the king and said, no way. There's no wise man. There's no enchanter, no astrologer who can show the king the mystery that you've asked. It's impossible. And Daniel acknowledged, you see the humility of Daniel? He's like, I don't have this ability. No one does. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And here's the mystery that God revealed to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a picture of a statue, giant statue with a head of gold that represented Babylon, a chest of silver that represented the kingdom of the Medes and Persians that would follow after them, the belly and thighs of bronze that would represent the kingdom of Greece, and then the iron and clay that represents the nation of Rome that would come. So in Daniel, 600 years before Jesus was born, God laid out the timeline of the rise and fall of kingdoms. Now, because of this, if you look up Daniel on Wikipedia, it will tell you that every scholar, this is what it says, every modern scholar believes Daniel was written in the 2nd century BC. That's what Wikipedia says. Every modern scholar. They're like, well, I know like 100 who don't, but that's what Wikipedia says. Because the prophecies, especially in Daniel 9, 10, and 11, are so specific about different characters who appear in the Greek Empire and how the nation gets divided and this master of intrigue. I mean, it's impossible. They say it's so impossible that those predictions could have made 400 years in advance. It must have been written after. It's one of the great things in there. But this was 600 years before Jesus was born. God shows Daniel the rise and fall of these nations. But notice that little stone by the feet of the statue. Here's the point of the dream. We get it in verse 44 of chapter 2. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it shall stand forever. A small stone, think of the picture here. A small stone that God wields. A stone not cut out by human hands is the phrase, but that means it's coming from heaven. God himself takes a small stone and chucks it at this statue. Does it remind you of anything? A stone being thrown at a giant, right? A small stone that strikes and destroys. This small stone, isn't it? What a beautiful picture of Jesus. How when God threw Jesus into the world, he was the tiniest of stones. He was literally, through the virgin conception, he was literally microscopic for a few days. For 30 years of his human life, he was utterly unknown in an obscure village in Galilee. No one knew about this carpenter. He was a nobody. Even during his public ministry, when thousands of people would see his miracles and stuff, in the world of the Roman Empire, Jesus was nothing. He was just one rabbi among many who they were like, he'll come and he'll go. Don't even worry about him. Jesus was a tiny little stone next to the great empire of Rome. But what happened when Jesus planted that little seed of his kingdom through apparently minor incidents called his crucifixion and his resurrection? That small stone impacted the kingdom of Rome, the nation, the empire of Rome, and in 300 years, the kingdom of Jesus would begin to take over the whole world and the empire of Rome would begin to dissolve. Do you see that? Isn't that beautiful? All of these kingdoms from Babylon to Rome, that with one small stone thrown from heaven, then that little stone would grow into a mountain that would fill the entire earth. You picture that stone striking the United States. Think of our faith in this country. Remember, God is at war with all strongholds of pride. Our confidence must not be in this country or in the European Union or in the United Nations. That stone, God takes apart all of the authorities that war against his single authority. So picture the stone of the kingdom of Jesus striking the foot of every power and every authority. Ultimately, of course, Satan is the main power structure that is being dismantled and his kingdom is crumbling. That's why he's such an angry and furious enemy, because his kingdom is already tottering, right? But it's true of every other human authority. That stone strikes it and is knocking it down. The mountain of Jesus' kingdom is growing and taking over the world. Now, picture this of your life. Picture your life like that statue. Think of the different stages of your life. Do you remember when that little stone, when you first heard about Jesus, you first heard his name, and that little stone, in a sense, it struck your feet And at first you were like, huh, I don't know if that was significant, right? But over time, God began to take apart those strongholds of pride in your life, and the kingdom of Jesus, like a little mustard seed, began to grow in your heart and mind and life. And what does it do? The kingdom of Jesus takes over. It grows from a small stone into a mountain that eventually dominates your entire life. That is the message of the book of Daniel. The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Our world is a mess because of our sin, but our God is in control, and he's the God who has entered this disastrous mess so that he can redeem us and he can bring people with us into his eternal kingdom. Let me invite the worship team up, and we'll sing about the kingdom of Jesus that stands then, now, and forevermore. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Most High God. We praise you as the one who reigns supreme. Your power is supreme over all other authorities. And we praise you that we can trust you no matter what's going on in our lives. We trust that you are working all things together for good. We do love you. We know we're called according to your purpose. Pray that you build up our faith, that we would truly be confident in all that you have for us and all that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came into this world, though you came with a very small beginning. Your kingdom is growing. It is spreading. It is taking over. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that your kingdom would increasingly reign in our hearts, increasingly reign in our church, and increasingly reign in our city. Your kingdom come. We pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Guide us and strengthen us for that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.